We are continuing our study from the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1. We're now in verses 10 through 12, that section that where he mentions the prophets of old, but in specifically in relation to what has been revealed now through the Lord concerning his grace and the sufferings of Christ and the salvation that we're hoping for, because verse 9 spoke of that salvation of our souls, and this is really a subject that we've been looking at almost from the first verse of this book, when we were looking at after the introduction, and we got into verses 3 through 5, where he was reminding us of that living hope that we have by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and that hope is for that incorruptible inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, that he said in verse 5, that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So the hope that we have by the resurrection of Christ, that living hope is ultimately for that eternal inheritance that is obviously directly connected to the salvation of our souls. What will be, what will happen when the Lord returns, when we partake of that resurrection that Christ did, and then we go to that day of judgment and then receive that reward. So he's been speaking about this salvation there from what we saw in verses 3 through 5. And then the sufferings that we're enduring now are for our faith to be purified like gold through the fire, as we saw. And then in the end, that faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory, the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot about his appearing and what will come at the last time when the return of Christ occurs, then the resurrection and judgment day, and then what is to follow, where we go to our eternal destination, and all these things that he's mentioning here connected to that. And then we can have that that joy unspeakable and full of glory at that time. As we then receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Then verse 10, he says, of which salvation? So that's the subject here. So how much have we seen about our eternal salvation connected to our hope of the resurrection, which is based in the resurrection of Christ? And is that that is what is going to enable us to endure these sufferings that we have to go through in this life? How much are we going to be willing to endure if we don't have much, if any, hope that we're going to be raised from the dead one day? I mean, without going through and reading that 58 verse chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 15, on the subject of the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ, because those two are linked and to the point that can't be separated. But without the resurrection, without the resurrection of Christ, there's going to be no resurrection of us. But since there will be, then Christ was raised. So we know we will be also. But what does that have to do with then our faith? If there's no resurrection, then what about our faith and all that we're doing to serve Christ? It's all what? It's all in vain. But he was raised, which means we will be raised if we follow him. And therefore, it's not in vain. And that's why he concluded that very long chapter with those powerful words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, where he urges us, therefore, for us to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do we know that it's not? Because Christ was raised. And that chapter begins with recounting all those witnesses, more than 500, of the resurrection of Christ. So this is not, it is not an event that is uncertain, and I know we're really reviewing a lot of what we looked into when we were in verses 3 through 5, but this is connected to the salvation of our souls, which is the prize. So we're running a race in this life to be like Christ, and we have that finish line to be conformed to his image and have his love perfected in us. But that we're pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How strong is our effort to run the race if the prize, which is the resurrection from the dead and eternal life, the salvation of our souls, if we don't have much hope for that? So those two things, the race we're running now and the prize that awaits us, is very much grounded, rooted in the hope that we have based in the resurrection of Christ. And we see that here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So that's why when we have these trials on our faith, we understand the purpose of those trials, the temptations, those manifold temptations. If we endure them, our faith is going to be purified like that gold in the fire. And ultimately then we will receive the completion, the end of our faith, and the salvation of our souls. Now that salvation, that eternal salvation, is there a lot on that subject in the Old Testament? Do we read a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament about the end of the world and the resurrection of the dead and judgment day and eternal life? Not a lot. There are references to it, but there's not a lot in the Old Testament about that. Is there a lot about it in the New Testament? I mean, look how much we have about it right here in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. This is just one portion of one book. I mean, how much is in the New Testament on those matters? We see it over and over and over again. So why the difference? Why is there such less material in the Old Testament on this overall subject compared to what we have in the New? Well, God, there were many things that we have in Christ. What is revealed in the New Testament, there's a word that starts with an M that he uses many times to describe what is in the New Testament, what it was before until it actually happened and became revealed. It was a what? A mystery. And there's a reason why we don't read in detail some of these, a lot of these main subjects that are so deeply and frequently taught about in the New Testament, because this pertains to things that God held as a mystery before. So is there mention of any of those things? There is, but not a lot. And certainly not in the detail, in the depth that we have revealed in the New Testament. There's much of what this what we're reading about right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, much of this and about our eternal salvation and all its details, a lot of that was a mystery before Christ came. But now he has plainly revealed these things. That's the point in verses 10 through 12. That salvation of our souls that we have such a living hope for, based in the resurrection of Christ, so that we're willing to walk in his steps where he suffered, and we're willing to endure our sufferings as he endured his, and he grew through his, and we grow through ours when we follow in his steps the same way. All of that is connected. But that salvation that we're hoping for, such that we endure all of this and are able to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord. That salvation, the prophets, he says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So we do have passages in the Old Testament that were foretelling things concerning Christ, concerning his sufferings and the purpose of them. And we've looked at some of those already in our study of these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 up to this point through verse 9. We've seen several of those, but some of these subjects we have prophecies about. One of the, when we were thinking about the Old Testament and prophecies of the resurrection of Christ. Well, do we have any? We do. Where do we find them? Which are the most notable prophecies of the resurrection of Christ? Well, what book, when we think of prophecies of the resurrection of Christ, what Old Testament book is going to come to our minds first and foremost that will contain those? Psalms? In the New Testament, we have quotations from the Psalms. Not only the Psalms, but that's where we find a couple of the major passages about it. The second Psalm, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Those are some of the ones that foretell the resurrection of Christ and his inheritance that he would be given. And they're quoted in the New Testament. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, which passage did he quote from concerning the resurrection of Christ? It was a prophecy of that. He quoted from the second Psalm by name, where the Lord had said that he would raise his son from the dead. Thou art my beloved son, this day have I begotten thee. Which is also in Hebrews chapter 1 makes a great point about. This day have I begotten thee. That's the day of Christ's resurrection. So that was prophesied there. The day of Pentecost. The resurrection of Christ was preached, wasn't it? And what text was the Apostle Peter inspired to quote from concerning the resurrection of Christ there? That he was a witness to. Psalm 16, verse 10, where his soul would not be left in, well, Hades, the Greek translation by the Holy Spirit of the Greek word, the Greek word Hades, translated from the Hebrew Sheol, which is the great, the unseen world, which is the part of which paradise is where Jesus went, as he told that repentant thief that was crucified next to him. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's where Jesus went, where his soul went after his death. But his soul would not be left there, and his flesh would not see corruption. That physical body that he left behind in the grave, that was buried in the grave, well, it wouldn't have time to decay and corrupt, because what was going to happen? He was going to be raised from the dead, and that happened on the third day. So that was a Psalm 16:10 was a prophecy of that. It was quoted in Acts 2 and that sermon on the day of Pentecost. So we have those passages are some of the very noteworthy ones that we see that were mentioned a lot. So the prophets, and in the case of the Psalms, David was one of those prophets that the Lord used to speak about Christ's resurrection, but those passages that speak about his resurrection, where his flesh would not see corruption and his soul would not be left in that unseen world, well, for that to happen, what had to precede that? What has to precede the resurrection? Death. So did David prophesy of Christ's death? Well, those very passages also are prophesying about his death when they're prophesying of his resurrection. Well, we also, when we think of, do we have passages that go into more details about Christ's death, his sufferings? Because that's what's mentioned here in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. So there's that salvation that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What glory would follow his sufferings? We've just been talking about it, and what's the basis of our hope? I mean, Christ was made perfect by his sufferings and then was raised from the dead and was given that inheritance and all authority in heaven and in earth, and sat down at his Father's right hand on in his throne, which is where he's reigning from today. So there was a great glory that followed his sufferings that certainly includes and involves his resurrection. Well, these are the things, the prophets aren't going to be inquiring or searching of those things if they had not spoken of them, and he says they did. So they, and it was the Spirit of Christ in them testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So he's mentioning these prophets who foretold those sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That includes this grace that would come unto us that relates to our salvation that he's mentioning about. That salvation, all of that connected together, the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, and our salvation. The prophets foretold those things. Now, before, if they did, then how come when it happened, how come everybody didn't immediately clearly recognize exactly what it was that was going on as they were seeing, witnessing it occur when Christ came? Well, it was still a mystery hidden, wasn't it? So for the ones that God used, David being one that we've mentioned, is there any passage in the Psalms that we think of that goes into a lot of detail about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? Psalm 22. So, I mean, how many passages? We think of the Psalms probably first and foremost of those beautiful, encouraging words that are in it for that provide so much comfort and strength for us when we are an encouragement when we are going through battles against temptation and trials of our faith. And the Psalms are wonderful for that kind of encouragement, because how much, as Brother Jan has been preaching about on some various Sunday nights as he has opportunity, there's been a lot that we've been studying about David and his life and how much of that involves sufferings and manifold temptations that he had to overcome as his faith was tried over and over again. I mean, there's and we think of taking the prophets as an example of suffering affliction and of patience, and Job, that we're told to do in James 5:10 and 11. How many examples do we have more information or details about of their life and the sufferings they went through and how they overcame from the Old Testament than David? We read about plenty of them, and Hebrews 11 names lots of those. So, and many prophets, but how many of those prophets do we have as much about, in particularly in that realm, as we do about David? If I try to think of one that we have more about, I can't come up with one that that we have more details about than David on that. So that's a very important life for us to study. And so God inspired many psalms through him. Many of them we read about the various times in his life when he was suffering many things, and they help us too. But when we think of the psalms in that way, and there's nothing wrong with thinking about that, the psalms and what they do as far as that part. But do we also keep in mind that the psalms contain a lot of prophecies? A lot of prophecies of Christ. And many psalms quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 45 is another very prominent one. Psalm 2, 16, 22, 45, 110. Those are just a few that go into great detail. Judas, if we just want, what book gives us more details on foretelling what Judas was going to do? And that certainly ties into the sufferings of Christ, but Psalms. I mean, it's just, it's chock full of prophecies of these things. But when David was inspired to write about those things, and let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. As David is mentioned there, being the inspired psalmist for Psalm 16 that is quoted on this day of Pentecost that we were referring to a while ago. And so in verse 25 of Acts 2, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So that's a lengthy quotation from Psalm 16. Who was the inspired writer? Well, he says in verse 25 that David speaketh concerning him, concerning Christ. Then verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Well, the Father revealed to David that he was, that his throne was going to endure forever. David was used by God to foretell many of the things about the coming of Christ, and like what we're reading about there in Acts 2. But how much of that in detail did David understand of what was coming out of his mouth? Like when Psalm 110 begins with, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and Jesus even used that to silence the ones that were coming to him with all those questions, trying to entrap him, and he asked them about Christ, whose son is he? And they said, David's. And so Jesus said, then how did David in spirit call him his Lord and quoted from Psalm 110. So how could he be his son but be his Lord? What answer did they have to that question? Well, it doesn't say they said, duh, but I mean, there was no answer to the question. They had no idea, and they didn't dare to ask him any more questions after that. They had no answer for that. But when David was speaking or writing those words, how much did he understand about those words? Who it was and what all of that meant. I mean, Psalm 22, did he have, and there are references, specific references to the manner of Christ's death, his crucifixion in there. Well, did David understand that clue that, okay, this is a prophecy of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who created me, yet is going to be my earthly descendant, and he's going to come to this earth, and he's going to do all of these things on this earth, and then he's going to be crucified on a cross with nails in him, and he's going to die, and then on the third day he's going to be raised by the Father, and then he's going to be given this eternal inheritance and sit at his right hand. And David actually prophesied of all of that in the Psalms. But did he understand it like that? Well, we have the answer to that question in 1 Peter 1:10-12. Isaiah, I mean, when we think of Psalm 22, when we're reading from, and many times we do this on the Lord's Day, when it's time for us to remember Christ and his death as we're commanded to do on the first day of the week and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And many times we read from Old Testament prophecy. Sometimes we're reading the New Testament passages that describe the fulfillment of that, but sometimes we read from the prophecies of it. Now, when we do that, I would say Psalm 22 is one of the most prominent ones that we would read. What other chapter in the Old Testament fits into that category? Isaiah 53. I mean, those are the two passages that we read from the most that foretell, that prophesy of Christ's sufferings and the glory that should follow. There are references in other places, but as far as having a lengthy passage of a chapter, do we have any that are that's more in more detail than Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53? Those are the two big ones for that. Well, David, Isaiah, did they understand? I mean, when Isaiah was, when he was speaking and writing those words that we have in Isaiah 53, that give so much detail of Christ's life, also his death, what it means to us, even his burial, some details of that foretold, did Isaiah understand exactly who that was and what that specifically meant? No, David and Isaiah, though they were used to prophesy those things, they didn't understand all the details of them. And when it comes to the prophets, when we think what the prophets did, what was their main work? What did they do? If somebody was going to ask you what, just somebody came up to, if somebody comes up to you wherever you may be tomorrow, and somebody says, "Well, I've heard of prophets. What do prophets do? What did they do?" Okay, by doing what? They, so when we think of them, do we think of them bringing God's people back by speaking the words, or do we think about them writing those words down? What do we tend when we think of the prophets and their work? What do we think of how they did what they did? The speaking or the writing? They did both, but I mean, was most of their work they would write things down and then circulate it? Yes. And how many those prophets, when we read in most of even the books of the minor prophets, where they're much smaller books by volume, but it will very often tell us when those prophets were on the earth and were, do we think, the major prophets, they had long careers as prophets, and the minor prophets had little short ones. Is that, do we think of it like that? And if so, would that be accurate? No. Hosea, you look at the time he was there, and I mean, it overlaps almost exactly with Isaiah. So Isaiah was doing what he was doing, but he wasn't the only prophet around. Hosea was there too. So did Hosea just get, did God only use him a little tiny bit? No. What does that mean, though? Well, over the many years, and we can look at it, those prophets very often were on this earth being used by God to speak his word to his people for decades. How much did they speak over that time? I mean, yeah, no, there's no actual answer to that other than a lot. I mean, that was their life. That's what God did with them for their lives. So they spoke a lot. Now, if you were to start with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the three biggest of the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. And if you were to start from the beginning of those books and read all the way to the end of any one of them, how long would it take? How long would it take to read the whole book of Isaiah? Would it take days, weeks? If you spent a Saturday and you started from Isaiah 1:1 and you just spent time at it, would you get through the book? Could you read the whole book of Isaiah in a day? All right, 2 days? If you worked on it for 2 days, could you read the whole book in 2 days? Some yes, some no. I don't mean now studying every word, every bit of it to get down and dig into like we do in here, but if just to read it, start at the beginning and read all the way through. I mean, it wouldn't take that long is the point. How does that compare to the volume of what they spoke? The volume of what we have of they wrote versus the volume of what they spoke, is it even close? So how much did the prophets speak that we don't have written down? An enormous amount. We just have a tiny bit of what the prophets spoke. And we don't often, there are a lot of them, we don't have any of the written words of what they spoke. But they did. Sometimes we read about the name, we'll see references to other prophets, and we don't have a word of that written down. But they were there, and they spoke, God's word, and many times they did it for years and years. So, I mean, that's an important point. Because what they spoke, we have the written recording of words they spoke, sufficient as God gave it for us to know what we need to know. But we don't have all by any means. And therefore, we see references like in Acts chapter 3 that can explain some things. Because if we're looking for the written record of what he mentions here in Acts chapter 3 regarding the prophets, we're not going to be able to prove that. But in Acts chapter 3 verse 18, He says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. How many of the prophets spoke, foretold of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? What does he say in verse 18? And notice he says, by the mouth. Does he say we have it's written down by all of them? We don't have a written record of all of it, but did they speak it? So if we can't find in Amos or Hosea or one of those books and we can't find a written record of it, does that mean that Amos and Hosea didn't foretell those things? What does he say concerning the things that Christ should suffer? He is showed by the mouth of all his prophets. Then in verse 21, he says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he says it again. And then verse 24, he says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So how many different times right there did in this sermon that Peter was inspired to preach on this day, when they healed that lame man, he and John, the Lord did by them there in Acts 3. How many times does he mention right there and just within those few verses that God inspired all of his prophets to speak before of those things concerning Christ, including his sufferings and his resurrection and the glory that should follow? He says all three times there, but he says that they spoke about it. Now we have a written record of some of that, but we don't have but a small portion written down of what all those prophets said about those things. So when we're reading about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, which prophets? Who were those prophets, based on what we just saw there in Acts 3? All of them. They all spoke of it. How many of them understood in detail what all of that was about? None of them. How many of them desired to understand what they were speaking about? That would be a strange thing, wouldn't it, to have your mouth be used by God to say things, and then to have your hand inspired to write those things to whatever extent that was duplicated. But to have your mouth to be used by God, for him to speak through your mouth things that you don't understand what it is about, wouldn't that be strange? It would. I don't think any of us would think otherwise, but if we had been one of those, wouldn't we have desired to know what that was about? How couldn't you? And they did, and not just a little bit. They were searching and it's interesting to look at the several of those words, because he uses a bunch of different words closely related there. He says in verse 10, they inquired, which is actually a word that means to search out. Then he says, search diligently, which is a word that means to explore. So they searched out, explored, and then he mentions the angels in verse 12 and their desire set their heart upon. But as far as the prophets, I mean, they were searching and they were exploring. I mean, they were they were digging into that. So it wasn't just they were having some wonder about it. They really wanted to know. And who would they go to try to get the answer? Well, there would only be one source, the one that inspired them in the first place, right? And so what did they get an answer when those prophets asked the Lord, help me to understand what this is about. Let me know what these matters are that I'm speaking of here. They did that. And very, very diligently they sought that from the Lord. What did God ignore their request? Or were they answered? Well, they got an answer, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So when they sought from the Lord to understand the words the Lord had used their mouth to speak concerning Christ and his sufferings and the glory that should follow and that salvation and his grace that is revealed to us, what was the answer from the Lord? It's not for you. It's going to be for them. You can kind of only imagine what their thoughts would be for that concerning that answer. But they would have to accept that. I mean, they were not going to be told about that. So they had to accept the fact that they were going to be foretelling wonderful things that they didn't even themselves understand, and nobody would at that time. It was going to be held as a mystery. It was a mystery from the ones they spoke to. It was also a mystery kept from the prophets themselves who foretold those very things. It was only revealed to be understood after Christ came. Now, we're on the other side of that. We have the opportunity to understand in detail every bit of what those prophets were foretelling, that they themselves, that Isaiah and David, were not blessed to be able to understand, but we can. I kind of feel a little sheepish when I think about that there's David and all those things that he was foretelling about Christ. He wasn't able to understand in his time, but in my life I can. And I mean, who am I compared to him? But it's a real blessing that God has given us this, that we are in the age of the New Testament, where we can understand these things. Now, do we have to put forth any effort? Do we have to seek to find? We do. But when we're looking at how badly the prophets wanted to understand this, but God wouldn't reveal it to them, it was a mystery. But now he's made it, revealed it where we can understand it. What should we be doing with it? What would David and Isaiah think of us when they were used? And of course, they're just two examples, because it was all the prophets, as we read in Acts 3. But what would those prophets think of us who foretold those things, did all of that inquiring and searching to find the answers to what those things meant, and then they were told it was not for them but for us? What would they think of us if then we don't even bother, have much care to even know the answer to it when it's available to us? Would they have a very high opinion of us if we didn't even care enough to put forth any effort to study and seek those things? Well, of course, most importantly, I mean, what does the Lord think of us if we don't? He says, here's all of these riches of his glory that he's made available for us to understand and partake of. And if we tell him, well, I don't even care. I mean, that would just be a horrible thing. If we have our minds right at all, and we read these verses here, what are we gonna be motivated to do? Well, we should have a stronger motivation to be digging in here and every day be searching from the Word of God to know all of this mystery that He's made available to us. To the book of Romans for a moment, to the last chapter of the book. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. So these are the closing three verses of the book of Romans. Now to Him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So here he mentions this mystery that the prophets had spoken, but it was kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that's where it becomes a problem for most people. Why doesn't everybody that's on this earth today know all of these words and be very quick to be able to answer any question based on the things that God has spoken in His Word, because they have spent so much time searching after that and studying those things with all diligence? Why isn't that the case? Well, when we study these things, the end result of it is He's not just telling us about things. He's telling us about things that then call us to do certain things, which He summarizes there at the end of verse 26. God has made this mystery known to all nations for what? For the obedience of faith. It's that obey part that's where the interest goes away, isn't it? How many people want to understand all this when the end result is, well, now that gives you more understanding, so now you know what to obey and what it's all for? That's the turnoff point right there for just about everybody. I'll mention this again, though. You can see the closing note of Romans, and if you went back to chapter 1 and looked at the opening note of Romans, he also starts the book off in the same way about what this is for us to learn so that we can obey. So the book of Romans, from start to finish, is a book about faith and obedience, a living faith. And why do I mention that? Well, it's because of how sad it is that's the book that so many people have twisted into being something that actually attacks the concept of obedience. And it's actually one of the strongest books that teach it in truth. But there we can see how it closes. But this is that mystery that's been revealed so that we can obey this faith that we learn. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. We want to go back up to verse 21 here in Colossians 1, where he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled." Now, how different does that sound from what we just read in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, when he said, for the obedience of faith? Here he says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's very, very similar, isn't it? He says, "And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The riches of the glory of this mystery. The hope of glory. And how does he summarize it there? That is what? Christ in you. But for Christ to be in me and in you, what do we have to do to have his love truly perfected in us? We've got to keep his word. We have to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we have to follow in his steps. We have to keep his commandments. And then we will be conformed to his image, and he will be formed in us, and we will have Christ in us. So this connection is made over and over again, but this is what the mystery that has been revealed is showing us. And we've seen that here in 1 Peter chapter 1, by enduring those manifold temptations, these trials on our faith, that's how we grow in Christ, to have Christ in us. Based in that hope of his resurrection, because he ran the race ahead of us. So this was all foretold, but it's now been revealed for us. Now, when he mentions that salvation in verse 10, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, what is the connection between the grace that should come unto us, that's obviously from God, and that salvation? Grace and salvation, how are they connected? I know you're thinking of a passage, John. Which one? Titus 2:11. He mentions both in this passage. So here's this grace that would be revealed unto us, that the prophets foretold, and how it is connected to that eternal salvation. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, how so? That's through Christ. So he sent his son. Did God have to for him to give his only begotten son to suffer and die for us so we could be saved? Does he have to have favor to mankind to do that? Do you favor someone you don't love? Or do you love someone that you don't have favor to? And that's why he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So he speaks of it in terms of his love. He also speaks of it in terms of his grace or favor. God, by the love that he had for us and the favor, the grace that he has for us, made it possible for us to have eternal salvation through his son. The prophets foretold that. It was not revealed unto them what all of that was about, but it is for us, and it is made available to us. But we have to then follow in his footsteps for us to be able to have that eternal salvation, which means we have to walk in his steps that we've been called to walk in, to endure sufferings for righteousness' sake. He's going to go into much more detail in that in chapter 2 that we'll get to eventually, Lord willing. But he's already introduced it here in chapter 1. And we'll look, we got a little bit more to tie together down through verse 12 that we'll try to accomplish next Wednesday night, the Lord willing. So we look forward to having that opportunity as we are asking the Lord to do for us.